Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. I really feel like this is an important message. I hope that if you really grasp what this is saying, especially if we look at verse 11 of Acts 23, how the Lord stands by us. I don't know about you, but if Christ is with us and he's there, it doesn't matter who else is there, who's not there. You can take that to the bank. Amen. Father, we come before you once again in the mighty name of Jesus, the risen King, the one who qualifies the called, the one who promises to never leave us nor forsake us, even until the end of the age, the one who is able to love extravagantly and have grace and mercy that abounds. The one who loves the unlovable. And the closer we come to you, Lord Jesus, the more we realize how much we need a Savior. And the more we realize how amazing it is that you love us. Thank you, Lord, for Bethel, for First Christian Assembly, for this body of believers that is so precious in your sight and to each other. Lord, I pray the words that come out of my mouth would be yours, that they'd sink deep in and produce much fruit in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Acts chapter 23. Martin went over this last week, and he promises that he read verse 11, but I understand that it's still controversial. He actually said he checked the website or checked on the recording. Acts chapter 23, and this is standing for a Jewish ruling council. And how many of you look at that and you go, well, that sounds about as dry as popcorn. You know, if we're really honest, we go, what, Lord, what is in here? But just backing up from 22 verse 30, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet and brought Paul down and set him before them. So what's going on here is they found out that Paul's a Roman citizen. In your life, God doesn't waste anything. It just so happens that Paul was a Roman citizen, and that had everything to do with him getting to Rome for Christ. He sees who we are. He handpicks us for special missions. This is an example of that. Chapter 23. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Annas commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Who are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" There's an earth-shattering statement. Paul losing his temper. Verse 4, those who stood by him said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. And then things get a little wild. Now Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. He cried out to the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Now, he is on trial because he knows that Jesus rose from the dead because he met him personally. The Sadducees, you know how it goes, somebody tell me. The Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection, right? And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there was no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes and Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, now that is the commander of the guards. That's the top-ranking military guy, all right? He's overseeing this, trying to figure out what is going on so he doesn't lose his prisoner, because if you lose a prisoner, even if you're the captain, it's a capital offense. So this is a big stink that's happening here. Afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by then, the commander of the he commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. And here's the verse. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage." I like how the King James says, "Be of good cheer. Be encouraged. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." May God add his blessing to the reading of this, his holy word. So it is getting to be Advent season. We're heading towards Christmas. I didn't mean to scare Kathy last night, but there she was putting the poinsettias out, and it's beginning to look wonderful. I don't know if you know the Narnia movies. How many have watched those or read the books? Oh, good. I have a confession to make. Put the Narnia slide up there, would you, Colin? There it is. So I'm a Narnia addict. I just love them because there's something about them when you read them. It just gets through and it goes right to the heart. As a matter of fact, C.S. Lewis, the one who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, was friends with J.R.R. Tolkien. Any Lord of the Rings fans? All right, okay, we're hitting today. Good. I was concerned this is so old that people are going to be like, what movie? You know? So Tolkien and Lewis were friends. And Lewis said to Tolkien, "Why do you write all these stories about elves and fantasy stuff like that?" And he didn't turn and give the response I would give. "Because it's awesome." He said, "Because they're absolutely true." What do you mean? They're absolutely true. There is a universal principle, Tolkien said to Lewis, that good always prevails over evil. And as a result of that comment, C.S. Lewis was eventually known as the most reluctant convert in England. Because it's a universal principle that no matter how dark our world gets or how dark our lives are, Christ shines brightly and Christ is always making a way for those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. That is what Acts 23:11 is all about. We'll get to that. So, Narnia. The problem in Narnia is there's always some problem in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know, you have Queen Jardis or the witch who made it always winter and never Christmas. I'm so glad we don't live in such a cold environment anymore. But you can imagine that. That's awful. She was a wicked queen who had people in bondage. And then invariably one of the four children sinned, rebelled, and Aslan, the lion himself, laid his life down to purchase back Edmund, to destroy the queen, and to end winter, and now Christmas is even there before winter ends. It's a true story. Not the literal part, but it's true in our lives. That nothing happens to us outside of God's ultimate will and purposes. My favorite one is the horse and his boy. Anybody ever read that one? I invite you. Okay. There's a scene there where the star of the book is, or the movie, is going from over this mountain pass in the middle of the night, and he's complaining. See if you can relate to this. You know what? Nothing good ever happens to me. You know, I don't know who my father is, he says. You know, he was an abusive fisherman. Everybody else is sleeping soundly in a warm place. They're getting a good meal. And I don't know where I'm going. I'm lost. I'm cold. I'm hungry. And then he hears a rustling. And there's the lion. I'm sorry. I just love this story. Because it's not really a story. And the lion says, "I was there with you all along. I was with you. I was with you before you were even remembering. I was the one who brought you to shore and put you in this family. I guided you here. I protected you there. And he's seeing his entire life before him, how the Lord was behind the scenes orchestrating things even before he was following him. That's what's going on in 23:11. We could quit there. That's the message of Christmas, but let's not. Let's move on. So looking at 23:11, let's take a look at this. The following night, the Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by him. And he says, take courage. You have testified to the fact about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also about me in Rome. So what the Lord Jesus is assuring Paul is, I know this has been rough. If you want later on, and by the way, you know this is uniquely Jim, because if there's typos in there, it's certainly from my fingers. And I realize, Martin pointed out, Christ-like believers will face more problems than they ever imagined. Just saying. But if you look in the back, you can see why Paul would be discouraged. You can read this later, but here it is. In Damascus, they're trying to kill him, and they had to lower him down in a basket. Everywhere Paul turned, he faced challenges, left, right, and center. Why? Was he such a prickly, difficult person? I think Paul might have been a little prickly, but that's not why. He's facing challenges just because Christ is in him and Christ is with him. And that, firstly, polarizes. That polarizes. Let's look at the beginning of our passage, backing up to verse 1 and 2. Christ's presence polarizes. And here is a promise that probably is not used by many evangelists. Jack, if you give your life to Christ, you will face more problems than you could ever imagine. You want to come forward now? Just as I am, right? It is true. How many know that's the fact? For no other reason that you are someone who fears God, has a heart for God, and you represent him without even opening your mouth, just by how you live, you will face problems. Acts chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. So Paul, what is his posture as he's going into this thing? He sees the council coming up to him. What was Paul before he was the apostle? A Pharisee? A high-ranking one? The one who seemingly swallowed the Bible whole and could spout any verse from the whole Bible? And looking intently at the council, by the way, that is a very interesting statement, looking intently at the council. He's not looking at them as, ooh, here comes the judge. He's looking at them saying, okay, here they come. They're the ones that really know the law. Many of them would have had it memorized, the Old Testament, certainly the first five books. Okay, now I'm going to get a fair shake, reasons Paul. Logically, does that make sense? Yes. Okay, these are the ones that know. I'm going to get a fair shake. So Paul addresses them not as rulers, not of this, but look how he addresses them. Read it with me. Brothers. Ah, brothers. I have lived my life before God in all good conscience. You would think they'd say, all right, well, let's talk more about this way that you're talking about. Weren't you coming to us and asking for permission to persecute Stephen years and years ago? Wasn't that what you were doing before your three mission trips? He's not going to get a fair shake like that. And brothers and sisters, following Christ, you will face problems like you never dreamed. But take heart, he's overcome the world. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, we can look at this and we think, all right, well, it's just like stop, right? The word strike there is the same word used like for beating people, like they beat the Apostle Paul. So it is not like, it's, think Will Smith, right? Okay, that's what's going on. Maybe blood coming in his teeth. But that's not what shook him so massively. What shook him is, what, you just broke the law. You're the ruling council, and you just broke the law. You didn't give me my charges, and you hit me before you tried me. How is that possible? So Paul is becoming more and more discouraged. But look up, he says, I stand before you with what? A good conscience. You know, he uses this 21 times in his letters. I stand before you with a good conscience. And twice in Acts. Well, we can see it in next chapter in 24:16. But he's saying, I'm standing before you with a pure conscience. What does that look like? Because, you know, when he was persecuting Stephen, he was probably saying, my conscience demands that I persecute Stephen. Right? Was he right in that? No, he wasn't. What this is showing is, you know, unless you are infected by Scripture, unless your heart is changed, you're going to see the world completely different. In matter of fact, if you look on your sheet, you can see some of those verses here. I like these. Share it with a friend. If it's a helpful, great. If not, you can, you know, start a fire. I don't know. 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those being saved and among those who are perishing. So the ones that are moving in the right directions, you see this all through the book of Acts and his epistles, they're rejoicing at the good news that the penalty of sin is erased, the power of sin is destroyed, and one day the presence of this fatal disease in our lives will be removed completely. They're rejoicing. They're celebrating. That's the people that are moving towards God. They're the ones who are saying, yeah, I want more of what you've got. I want more of what you got. But there is a polarized thing. Polarizing, it is separating. And it goes on to say, to one, the fragrance of life. But then it says, verse 16, to the one, a fragrance from death to death. The other, a fragrance from life to life. So in other words, if you know Christ and you are walking with him without even opening your mouth, people will smell you. I'm not familiar with this congregation so well. In Philly, I'm a little bit more, I preach more there. And you turn to your neighbor and say, wow, you smell, right? I hope you smell like Christ. You smell like Christ. Some people go, oh man, there's life there. Those people, there's life. But the others are going to say, it's the fragrance of death because they feel judgment. They feel judgment just by how you live, just by the language you use or the language you don't use. They smell it in you. And some, Christmas cookies. Others, one of my neighbors was walking and said, did your dog get hit by a skunk? I said, no, thank God, no. Our house is in the inside of the cult, you know, the road there. And he said, oh, we got hit twice. That's what it smells like. The Lord's presence, next on the outline, the Lord's presence is also opposed by the enemy of our soul. Do you know we forget that we have an enemy? Anybody else but me? You know, we can forget that we have someone who is actively opposing us as we seek to follow Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God, small g, of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you wonder why your family members look at you and say, you know, they were okay before they became insane. They were okay before they lost their marbles. They became so religious and hate-filled bigots, etc., etc. And you go, hey, what are you talking about? I have more diverse friends, brothers and sisters, than I have ever had, and we don't even think of the issue of race as followers of Christ, because we understand there's only one race, the human race, and that great wall of hostility has been removed. But they will oppose you, and they will call you all kinds of things, because the God of this world, small g, the Satan, the enemy, has blinded them so they can't see. So that's what's going on here. Christians will face more problems than they could ever possibly imagine. So what's going on here? So what he's doing is he's seeing these people. Do you think that he knew any of them? He's in Jerusalem. He's looking at the Sanhedrin. He was mentored by Gamaliel. He went to the top school, so to speak. He probably saw some of them that he knew. He may have served with some of them. He may have been in the same studies with some of them. So brothers. No, not brothers. They now see him as he saw Stephen and the way, as someone who is the enemy. And so the difference with his clear conscience is that Paul has had a changed heart. He has spent time with the Lord, 3 years in Arabia, maybe 10 years up in Tarsus, alone with the king, mulling over all the scriptures and having everything kind of recalibrated. We look at 1 Peter 3:16 says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So make sure your conscience is okay. It's like the windows of our soul. What are people seeing with Paul? They're saying, wow, this is a brother. Wow, this is someone who really knows Christ. Oh, we're rejoicing we get to know him. Or, wow, this is someone who's shining the light on my sin, who's judging the way I live without even necessarily saying anything. Romans 12, one more thing, then we'll move on. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Isn't that cool? The Lord will take care of these people. By the way, Annas, you know what happened to him, this horrible, abusive, greedy high priest? In AD 66, there was a Jewish revolt, and Annas was running away because he was so tied to the Romans that they hated him. He was hiding in a cistern, and he ended up getting killed. So this guy with all this pomp and circumstance several years later was killed. God always gets his way. He will not be mocked. Verse 20 of Romans 12, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So back to Acts 23. Brothers, the brothers are the ones who are striking him. Then Paul said to them, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You are sitting judge. Are you sitting judge to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me struck? They are breaking the law. Those who stood by said, would you revile the high priest? And then Paul says something interesting here. He says, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, what's going on here? First of all, he's talking Ezekiel 13. He's saying, you're a bunch of whitewashed walls. And if you look at this, he's basically accusing them of being false prophets. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, great hailstones, etc. And then it goes and talks about how you shall know that I am the Lord. And he talks about how you whitewash people, all the whitewash will come off and you'll be exposed. So he is rebuking them, saying, you're a false prophet. We hear Jesus do the same thing, don't we? woe to you Pharisees. Woe, woe, woe. 13 times. You're misleading God's people. But then he says, I didn't know he was the high priest. There's a lot of debate about this. I think we should probably take that at face value. I think he, maybe his eye problem, or we don't know. But it is possible that there's a touch of sarcasm here. I didn't know you were the high priest. You're not following the laws. You're the last person who should be the high priest. I think we can stick with that. But nevertheless, we can see what is happening here. What's happening is the world is opposing the Apostle Paul. Now, how many of you can relate to this? Have you, if you look back on your year, can you look back and say, I faced some stuff. I've had some family members that have looked down on me because of how I live. When things have come up in the news or in politics, and if I voiced my opinion, they look at me like I have three heads. Anybody relate to that? And they say, how, it's just such and such. No, it's not okay. And we look at them and we say, what planet are you from? This is going to hurt people in a huge way. And it can range from condescending looks to outright hostility. So they're looking at the Apostle Paul. And now Paul is thinking, uh-oh, they're looking at me like I'm Stephen. Remember what happened with Stephen? Yeah, he was stoned, and it's early on. So what's Paul going to do? Well, he comes up with a Holy Spirit-inspired plan that is quite brilliant. He incites a riot. Because if he does nothing, and he says, well, why don't you just judge me? He's going to be like Stephen. He's going to be martyred. Instead, he throws out a theological question to them and causes them to get into the big, huge debate. Maybe in today we could say, friends, I have a question. As a five-point Calvinist, some of you are Arminians. How would that go over? It's my least favorite argument. Or you could throw out any of these controversial things, and they start fighting. And Paul's just sitting back until they start attacking him. They start tearing at him. And this is what reaches us to the next part in our study today. Because we see in the second part of this how God promises provision and power to us. You need to know that if you follow Christ, you're going to be opposed. You're going to face challenges that you never dreamed of. That's bad news. But the gospel is good news. The amazing, incredible, fantastic good news of the gospel, at least part of it, and aside from being forgiven and getting a new lease on life and knowing Christ personally and following him, is that God will make a way in ways that will blow your mind. He does things that we would never, ever dreamed of. And that's why we see in 23, and once again, verse 11, that God promises that he's going to get him to Rome. That's Paul's passion. That's something that God put on his heart. I wonder what God put on your heart. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Paul's desire was, I want to take this message that I opposed as the chief of sinners all the way to Rome and beyond. But now I'm stuck. I'm in jail. These people hate us. I'm never going to get a good trial. It's going to be a mock trial. Well, Jesus comes to him and says, take courage. Be of good cheer. As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. Anybody here like affirmation? Well done. You like it when somebody says, good job. The Lord Jesus is saying this to Paul. Good job, Paul. You did this in Jerusalem. Well done. So now you're going to testify about me in Rome. And this is where we start to see the Lord making a way that is so strange. And it would be so fun to have testimonies about how God works in our lives. So let's look at what goes on here. You have 40 Jews that decide that they are going to fast. They're not going to drink water, and they're not going to eat food. So picking it up in verse 12, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by oath neither to eat or drink until they killed Paul. Can you see how the enemy is moving behind the scenes? There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. Now, there's a lot of soldiers there, 1,000 soldiers in the Jerusalem area. So if they rose up like that, it would be hard for them not to get to Paul, right? They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by oath to taste no food till we've killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune," that's the commander, "to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Do you see the hand of the enemy working behind the scenes? And then something crazy happens. Now, the son of Paul's sister. Paul has a sister? Paul's got a sister, apparently. The son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now, this is probably not a Christian. He's following Paul's footsteps, going to be under Gamaliel or being trained as a righteous Jew. But he hears this and said, "This is wrong. I better tell my Uncle Paul." So he goes and sees Uncle Paul. How does he get inside this firmly guarded fort? Well, they're trying to figure out what's going on with Paul. He's a Roman citizen. He's allowed to have visitors. That's God's crazy providence. Paul called one of the centurions. So the centurions respect him. That's crazy. The Jewish people who should know better don't have any time of day for him, but the pagan Romans are happy to talk to him, because they see his character. "Take this young man to the tribune," the head of the 1,000 soldiers, "for he has something to tell him." And so what does the centurion do? Okay. He obeys Paul. So in God's weird providence, Paul is able to request of the centurion, "Go talk to the commander with my nephew." How has God moved in your life? In strange ways, where it looked like it was so dark you could not see any way out. I don't know what the answer to that is, but I bet you can think of some examples. You just sit there and you go, "Wow, I did not see that coming." That is the privilege of one who knows Christ. Verse 18, "So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand," obviously a very upstanding guy, guy's probably in fear, "took him to the side, and going aside, asked him privacy, 'What is it you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, and they thought they were going to inquire, somewhat more closely about him. Do not be persuaded by them, for there are more than 40 men lying in ambush for him who have bound themselves by oath neither to eat or drink until they kill him. Now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one what you have informed me of these things, that you've informed me of these things.'" Do you see how God works behind the scenes? In ways we never could have imagined or dreamed, that the head military guy cares what this young person says and is about to protect this guy who's a pain in the neck. Because that's what Paul was, constantly causing trouble. But if the guy, if Paul is killed, they could be killed because he's a Roman citizen. So he doesn't just say, well, I guess, that's too bad. He says, all right, I'm going to handle this. Here's more of God's providence. Then he called the two centurions and said, get ready, 200 soldiers. Turn to your neighbor and say, 200 soldiers. One person did it. It's mid-sermon wake up. Turn to your neighbor and say, 200 soldiers. That is awesome. These are the elite soldiers, right? 70 horsemen. Say 70 horsemen. All right. 200 spearmen. 200 spearmen. 470 people are accompanying Paul. Now, Paul's tired. He's been beaten up. He's had a hard time. He's had several missionary journeys. And they're going to take him to Caesarea, which is like 70X miles away, maybe 65 or so. Caesarea, when? The third hour of the night. So at 9 o'clock at night, we're going to take this guy out. Also, provide mounts for Paul. Paul got himself a pony, probably a horse. So here's Paul thinking, Lord, I wanted to go to Rome. This is what you put on my heart. And now I'm going to die in some dank prison, or they're going to tear me limb from limb. It's poetic justice. I stood by when they were stoning Stephen, and now they're going to do the same to me. Seems like there's nothing I can do about it, Lord. And then the Lord shows him and says, cheer up, Paul. You've done well. You keep on keeping on. I got this thing. If you're in a funk and you're having a hard time, the Lord Jesus will make a way for you. Amen. That is the gospel truth. That's God's promise, not just my promise. That's God's promise. He will make a way for you. Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix. Wait a minute. So do you think that the Apostle Paul would be able to come up and talk to this captain of the guards over 1,000 soldiers? I don't think so. I don't think so. Now he's going to go to Felix, the governor. Anybody, you think we can just walk in and talk to the governor? I don't think so. But God is making the way. Look at 26. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man who was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed, he's putting himself in the best possible light, by the way, because he's writing a political letter and he is a politician. He was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him. Having learned that he was a Roman citizen and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to the council. I found out that he was being, I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And when this was disclosed to me, and that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering him, his accusers also, to state before you what they have against him. So now, they've come out of their schemes. The game is over. You're not going to be able to get at Paul because there's 470 people. The spearmen, they're either spears or they're javelins. And unless you want to get jousted, I don't recommend going against the Roman army. I don't care how hungry or thirsty you are. By the way, what happened to those guys? They made a vow that they would neither eat or drink. You ever wonder about that? Well, either they died, which I think is unlikely, or they found some loophole in the law that says, well, now it's impossible, so we can't do that. That's probably what happened to them. They're just playing religious games. But God's not playing games. He doesn't play games in our lives. God makes ways that blow us away. So he's shown him provision in this nephew we never knew about. He's given him favor with the centurions and the commander of all the army. And then there's power going on here. There's God's power working behind the scenes that is infinite. But there's also might of the Roman army. Half of the army is taking Paul out of Jerusalem to Caesarea. That's crazy. Imagine the church. Remember back a ways when I think Pastor Joe was preaching on this, when Agabus tied himself up and said, "Don't go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you." Well, he was right. Imagine the church seeing Paul coming in. Where's he going to go, by the way? Do you know where they put him? If you drop all the way down to the end, and he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So they put him in Herod's palace. That's pretty cool. He's not in some dank dungeon at the moment. He's escorted into Caesarea, where the church sent him off to Jerusalem with 400, and actually some of them went back when the danger was over, but with an armed escort, and he's put inside the palace. How cool is that? Do you see how God works behind the scenes? And so Christ will lead in ways that we could never have imagined. And that's where Ephesians 3:20 and 20, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to his power that is at work with us. He does not leave us as orphans. Look at the last part, and then we're going to transition to communion. Christ provides people. Ultimately, the fact that we can know Christ and that his Spirit dwells in us, it's enough. But he doesn't leave us there. I don't know what your experience is like, but as I have journeyed through this world, I have encountered people that I never could have dreamed how excellent they are. People that have a love that is not known in this world. People that are sacrificially generous, and they open up their homes, and they take us in, they feed each other, they care for each other. The reputation was spreading throughout the Roman world. And in our world, we have people like that. I put on the outline, it's love found nowhere else. It's a family like nowhere else. We see this in Acts 2, all the way back. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to breaking bread and to prayer. And what? What does 43 say? And what? Awe. Is that up there? And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. So what does this look like? Put up the picture there, Colin, if you wouldn't mind. A year ago, I didn't even know. I had not met a Maloney yet. My life has been transformed. Hadn't met any of you, or most of you, some of you. Have you met people that just are so excellent they just put wind in your sails? Have you met the people of God, the ones that fear him, the ones that live for him? None of them are perfect. We all stumble in many ways. But the ones that truly say, you know, how are you doing? I really care about you. The ones that bring a meal, the ones that encourage, the ones who support. Have you met them? Well, in this picture, you'll probably recognize the middle two people. One of them is the birthday boy. There he is in the back. And we say, happy birthday, Martin, right? And there he is. Tomorrow's his birthday. No longer have a 25-year-old youth guy and worship guy. So we'll get a 26. Is that an upgrade? I think so. But, you know, this is a guy who gets it. I'm a little older than him. I've been in ministry longer than he's been alive. You know, this guy gets it. We're so blessed to have someone like Martin around. Then you look at this guy, Anthony, you know, dresses well. You know, you can see, you know. Never knew this guy. I thought he was such a formal-looking guy, you know, who was very careful. And then we had VBS, and I saw a totally different side of Anthony than I'd ever seen before. Just a godly person who humbly serves the Lord. And then I put these other two guys on opposite spectrums, because in a weird, crazy way, I was representing the Philadelphia Access Center at 10th Presbyterian, 10th. It's a very, very conservative Presbyterian of America church. James Montgomery Boyce, the pastor there, one of my heroes, even I never met him. And so I'm there, and I'm sitting there, and I meet this guy. I'm, you know, setting up my stuff. There's only one other guy there, and we're just kind of palling around. Very sharp guy. He's turns out to be an attorney. And he goes, I used to run this here, and the missions conference. I think there's food upstairs. And that doesn't take much to entice me. Oh, there's food? You know? So we go upstairs, and we accidentally crash the private meeting the missions committee is having with the keynote speaker, which is the African guy there. You can tell which one that is. That guy's the head of missions for PCA over all sub-Saharan Africa. And, you know, I'm getting to know this guy. He knows some of my professors, and he knows some other people I know. I'm like, what a crazy small world. And you know what he was talking about, this PCA guy? The necessity of having the Holy Spirit active in our lives. I did not expect that. Talked about spiritual warfare, how people, when they go to Mecca, they come back supercharged. And they're demonically super in charge. Is PCA a Pentecostal church? I don't think so. Not at all. What about the guy on the other side? If you look there, you can see the that's the city hall there. This is a guy that, through a strange set of circumstances, I was an exchange student in 1984, and I met the family sending their granddaughter to go with Youth of the Mission, and somehow I met this guy who's the base leader of Philly, and he just loves to do evangelism. So they set up a prayer table there, and they say, anybody want prayer? They have red aprons, and if anybody wants prayer, they can come and be prayed for. They can get a cup of hot chocolate and free children's books, free books like Lee Strobel and other books like that, and the table is emptied every time we do that. Pastor Joe and Martin and I met, we're going to get one of those tables for South Philly. I was volunteered. Oh, Jim's going to have one of those tables. I said, I am? And Joe said afterwards, praise God, he's a very level-headed individual, love the guy. He goes, what do you think? You want to do that? I'm like, yeah, let's give it a shot, you know? Well, this guy who is with Youth of the Mission is pretty Pentecostal, you know, pretty Holy Spirit driven. And he's saying, you know, the problem we're having is we need to make sure that people know the Word of God better. I would have expected the PCA guy to say that, and I would have expected the Pentecostal guy talking about the Holy Spirit. But when the body of Christ is mature in Christ, and they're on mission, guess what? They're like, let's make sure that we're honoring God with everything we do, and let's make sure that we're accomplishing the purposes that God has for us in our lives. You know what happened with him, the YWAM guy? He left YWAM Boston, and he's like, Lord's leading me to go to Philly. In a weird way like that, they had a house there. It was nice. The base is very successful. And so he gets this dead old building. He has a background in construction. And so now he lives in a castle, former school of death, founded in 1752, that sleeps 150 people. And now there's a YWAM group from Philadelphia or from Pittsburgh there. It's going to be out in the streets. You can join them if you like. Anybody wants to go Monday? I'm probably going to go over there and check it out. But they have a castle to live in. How much do you think that costs to heat? How much do you think it costs to rent? $1 a month. That's how God provides. And so, wrapping it up, 2 Timothy 4, same verse, similar verse, same thing's happening. This is the end of Paul's ministry. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles, the non-Jews, might hear it. So, what does it say? I was rescued from the lion's mouth. More problems than you could ever imagine. Crazy ways that God provides and guides. And a family to live with. Verse 18. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Just one last picture. That's the castle that he got. Not a shabby house. That's the delight of the King of Kings for those that are willing to say, Lord, if you take me, I'm yours. And the Spirit of God says, you're the kind of person I'm looking for. Not looking for people that are polished. Look at the outline. It's got typos. He's looking for people that are willing. That are willing to follow Christ. In holiness, when they blow it, they make it right. But to follow Christ, that's provision. And then there's the prayer stations. And this is an opportunity for us. Please come next week and hear this person, I'm not going to mention his name because it may be being recorded, but this is a person who's in a closed country. Why? Because his ministry there is effective and people are getting freed from all kinds of stuff. So if you'd like to join us in doing outreach in Philly, we're going to be there this week from 11 to 4. I'm hoping, and I've talked to Pastor Joe, maybe we can have a retreat in that castle. Would that be cool? I think so. But God is moving, and he's leading us. And as we look at Advent, and as we come before the table, it has to do with knowing Christ, who gave everything to pay the price for our sin so that we could know him personally, and then be ruined for the ordinary as we follow him and see his guidance and his provision in our lives. Father, as we come before you in the mighty name of Jesus, we look at this seemingly dry passage of this trial, and then we just look at what is going on behind the scenes, and a Roman government rescuing Paul. Lord, it wasn't the Roman government that rescued Paul. It's you showing up once again. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray in Jesus' name that as we close out this year and as we look towards Christmas and celebrate your coming, that we would remember that you have come. You're going to come again. But in the meantime, you walk with us. And you choose to guide and direct us in unique ways that we could never, ever have dreamed. So, Lord, have your way in our lives, and we'll give you all the thanks and praise. And all God's children said, amen and amen.